Exodus chapter 13. I know I've said this many, many times before as your pastor, even before we began the book of Exodus. But the Old Testament was written not only for those who were alive at the time, not only to provide for them a historical account of God's redemptive story, but it was written for many more reasons than just that. It was written for us. Jesus tells us that the writings of Moses and the prophets, the law and the prophets, the writings of Moses would be the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In fact, why don't you go with me to Luke 24, please? Luke 24. Quickly go there. Verse 44, Jesus speaking to a couple of his disciples, his followers, he says this. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, including Exodus, and the prophets, and the Psalms, must be fulfilled." God is, right in the writing of Scripture, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have clearly seen in Exodus that the statues designed by God to help the people remember their deliverance from Egypt, remember those three things, the Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and the consecration of the firstborn, all find their ultimate fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. They shadow those events, those feasts, those statues shadow what would be fulfilled in Christ Jesus alone. But that is not the only reason Scripture was given to us. Old Testament Scripture was given to us. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Would you go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Paul points out that the writings of the Old Testament were written for our instruction to provide for us an example of the negative consequences of being proud and arrogant and having an unbelieving heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me start reading with verse 1. He says to the church in Corinth, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud." We're going to hear about that this morning. "And all passed through the sea." We're not going to get there. "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was who? Christ." Verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Old Testament Scripture was written for our example, but we don't desire the same type of evil that they desired. We learn from their mistakes. Let's skip ahead to verse 11. "Now these things happen in the Old Testament, as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." So not only was Old Testament written to point the Old Testament saint to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we as New Testament saints could find fulfillment in the Old Testament Scriptures by Christ, they are also written for an example so that we would not be tempted with the evil things they were tempted with, Paul, for the evil things that they fell for, and to keep us from pride. Go with me to Romans chapter 15. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, and in the context of Christian unity, and in the context of looking out for the good of our Christian brothers and sisters, says that Scripture was given to us to encourage us so that we would have an everlasting hope. Verse 1 of chapter 15, let me read to you. "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' 4. Whatever was written in former days was written down for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement in Scripture we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. All generation of Jews, all generations of Hebrews, look back at God's deliverance from slavery in Egypt through Moses with the anticipation that God would one day send another Messiah to the people of Israel that would provide for their ultimate deliverance. Deliverance from their greatest enemy, sin and death. But as they look back, we've seen this in the last couple of weeks, they were also instructed to look forward. God's promises, His ultimate salvation by faith would be fulfilled. And that's what we're going to see this morning a little bit in the Scripture. Our generation does the same thing. We look back at the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we also look forward to His what? His ultimate salvation, His ultimate deliverance from these bodies, from this fallen world, to live with Him forever in a new heaven and a new earth. The text before us in Exodus chapter 13 and 14 accomplishes all those purposes that God intended them to accomplish. Chapter 13 and 14 will point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It will give us examples so that we will turn away from evil. And it also encourages us to have hope in the future resurrection. And it also provides for us hope in our ultimate salvation. So with that in mind, why don't we read the first part of Exodus chapter 13, starting with verse 17. We're going to read this section in portions, again, like we do many, many times. Exodus 13, 17 to the end of the chapter. And if you can, one more time, and out of God's Word, would you please stand? Remember, we're in a context of God delivering His people from bondage into Egypt by His mighty hand. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Let the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved from Succoth and encamped at Etham, on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them all along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. This is God's Word. Amen. You may be seated. Why don't we go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this, Your Word. We know from Scripture, Lord, that Your Word always accomplishes the purposes for which You send it up. And we pray confidently, Lord, that You will accomplish Your purposes once again in our hearts and minds. You will remind us or point us to our ultimate deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. You will provide for us in this text examples, negative examples, so that we would learn and stay away from evil. And You also provide for us encouragement and hope as we see the deliverance of Your people. And ultimately, Lord, we will see this morning that You are pointing us toward Your ultimate deliverance from these bodies, from this sinful world, to live with You in heaven forever and ever. Lord, this is not something that we can do in our own flesh, not something the pastor can do. This is only accomplished by Your Holy Spirit, who if You have freely given to all those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for our forgiveness of sins. These things I pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to project the map on the screen. I'm going to convert or talk about some places here. As the map is being projected, why don't you go with me to Numbers chapter 33. Numbers 33. This is Egypt. This would be the Mediterranean Sea. And this would be the Red Sea, the Suez Canal. Now, the geography of this area has changed quite a bit in the last 3,000 years. I'm sure there's been silt piled up here. The Nile would be over here. Promised Land, Canaan, Israel over here. This would be Saudi Arabia as we know it today. So, I don't know if you can't see the words, but the Israelites at the time of Joseph were settled in the land of Goshen. Remember that? And Goshen was up here. And when they leave Egypt, they start off in Goshen. There's a city there called Ramesses. So Ramesses right there. Okay? And the locations on this map, we cannot guarantee the exact location. Things have changed. They're not excavations done. They don't know where everything exactly is. So I'm giving you sort of a guesstimate, okay? The best guesstimate that I can give you. They leave Ramesses. They go to Succoth. Right here. Succoth. And they camp there. From Succoth, they go to Etham. Okay? Etham is at the edge of the wilderness. And so, you think this is the wilderness? This is Mount Sinai down in this area? So they're heading down, and they come right down to about here to the edge of the wilderness. All they have out in front of them is sand. Okay? So, Ramesses, Succoth, Etham. And we're going to find out. Leave the map on there, okay? Would you, Susan, please, just for a little bit. So let me read to you from Exodus, Numbers chapter 33. Are you there? Moses gives us an account of exactly their path. These are the stages of the people of Israel when they went out from the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down their starting place, stage by stage, but by command of the Lord, and these are their stages according to the starting places. They set out from Ramesses, right up there. In the first month of the 15th day of the first month. Remember when the Passover was? It was on the 14th day of the first month that God instituted. On the next day, they started. On the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. On the gods also the Lord executed judgment. So the people of Israel set out from Ramesses and camped at Succoth. There. And they set out of Succoth and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. And they set out from Etham, and we're going to find this in chapter 14, and turn back to Pi-Hahiroth, which is east of Baal-Zephon, and they camp before Migdol. And when we get there, I'll show you where possibly they are on the map. The point of the passage here in Exodus chapter 13, 17 to the end of the chapter is that God is leading the people. Three times in three different verses, God says through Moses that he is leading the people. Verse 17, verse 18, verse 21. God has redeemed for himself a people, and God will guide them. God will lead them all the way to the promised land. Remember, God didn't redeem them just to keep them in the desert. God redeemed them for a purpose, to fulfill his promise to Abraham. And God's promises to Abraham was that I'm going to take you to the land flowing with milk and honey. Remember that? Land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and all those ites, okay? Steve likes to make a joke, and the termites, but they're not in there, okay? God is going to lead them every step of the way. And God answers the question for all of us, for all of God's people, can you trust the Redeemer to get you into the promised land? And the answer that this text begins to answer is yes. Y-E-S, all capital letters, yes, God can. God's redemption of his children guarantees that he will guide his children. God's redemption of his children guarantees that he will guide his children and He will guide them every step of the way. Count on it. Take it to the bank. But in God's wisdom, in the sovereign perfection of His ways, in the tender care of a loving Father who has redeemed His own children, He does not always lead them on the path that they think best. He does not always lead them the closest way to the promised land. We see that in the text in verse 17, right? God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. The fastest way from here, Goshen, from Ramesses to Canaan, would be what? Where would it be? Right up here, right? About 120 miles. It would take maybe 2 weeks at top for them to get from here to here. But what does the text tell us? God does not take them that way, but He takes them this way, down through the wilderness. God, why does God do it? God doesn't always tell us why He does things. But in this text, He does. He mercifully and graciously reveals to the people His plan, to Moses' plan. God knows that going this way would discourage the people. They would run into Philistines, inhabitants of the land of Canaan, and those Philistines did not know that Pharaoh had let them go, and they would begin warring with the Israelites. And the Israelites, when they saw the Philistines, when they began to engage in battle, they would have turned around and done the unimaginable. They would go back to what? Egypt. It's better in Egypt than it is for us to lose men, women, and children here in the desert. So God mercifully and wisely and compassionately, lovingly, leads His people a different way. Notice in the text, this Bible, Moses said that they were equipped for battle. You see that? They were equipped for battle. Some of your translations say they were like a military array. Actually, the Hebrew means in groups of 50. So, as they leave here, they're arranged militarily. They aren't an army. God knows they aren't an army, but they're arranged like an army. They give an impression to those who are watching, boy, these guys are organized. They're a mighty army. So I don't know if God told them to arrange themselves in groups of 50, or is that something that Moses decided on his own, or perhaps some of the people decided on their own, you know what, we're going to leave her. We're going to at least look like an army. We're going to look like an army. There's no indication in the text that they had any type of military weaponry. In Exodus chapter 17, they have some swords. So maybe like some of you have guns at home, maybe they had some swords. Not all of them. They weren't equipped for battle. But they did have something with them besides swords. What does the text tell us? When they left Egypt, what did they take with them? What does the text emphasize to us that they took from Egypt to the heading towards the promised land? They took what? They took a casket. They took a coffin. A mummified coffin. A mummified body of whom? Joseph, right? And why did they take Joseph's body with them? Because Joseph had said 360 years earlier, as he was dying, the Lord is going to visit you. He's going to pay a visit to you in Egypt. I don't know when. I'm dying. But He promised that He would. He promised it to me. He promised to our forefathers that He would take us back to the promised land. And so when God finally does that, God takes 360 years to do it. Joseph said, make sure you take my bones with you and bury me in the promised land. Go with me to Genesis chapter 50. Not too many pages back in your Bibles. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that He swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him and put him in a coffin in Egypt. Even the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, says this, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. This is an important event in the Israelites' life as they leave Egypt. Remember, God has already given them three reminders of His deliverance from Egypt, from slavery. What are they? The Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and the consecration of the firstborn. But God gives them one physical reminder as they begin to leave Egypt, that I will take you all away to the promised land. And what is the physical reminder that they have with them? That God will give them a new life in the promised land. What is it? Joseph's bones, his casket. Every time they see that casket, Dad, what's that casket doing with us here? Why are we carrying a casket? Why are we carrying a coffin? Why? Because God took us from Egypt and He's taken us to the promised land. This was an object of faith, object lesson of faith to them. God is taking us someplace. He is guiding us. He is leading us someplace. We are just wandering around in the desert with no purpose. God is going to take us to the promised land. Proof in point is these bones here. We're not going to leave them in the desert. We're going to leave them in the promised land. 40 years, the Israelites take these bones with them. And when they finally get to the promised land and conquer the promised land, this is what Joshua says in Joshua 24:32. As for the bones of Joseph, what the people brought, people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. So after they left Succoth there, guided by God to Egypt, on the edge of the wilderness, and Joseph's faith in God, 360 years with them, is a visual lesson to them that God will continue to lead them all the way to the promised land. Okay, they're on the border there. They're on the edge of the wilderness. They're almost entirely out of Egypt now. They're still in Egypt's borders there. The only thing between them now and the promised land that God is going to take them is sand. And a lot of it. And so God gives them one more physical reminder that He is guiding them. Not only the bones of Joseph, but what is the visible reminder to the people of Israel that God is with them and God is leading them every step of the way. God redeemed us from Egypt. He bought us from Egypt, from Pharaoh, with the blood of a one-year-old unblemished lamb. What is the visible sign that God's presence, God's guiding, is with him? What is it? A pillar. A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. And it's with them every step of the way. Let me just repeat it to you. God's redemption of his children guarantees his guidance for his children every step of the way. And that's still true for us today, folks. God has promised to guide us every step of the way. We need to what? Follow His lead. We need to trust in His character. We are told that the Lord went before them in all of their journeys. Go with me to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. End of the book of Exodus. Moses. And there's other places in Scripture which says the same thing. Verse 36, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from all over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set up until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So the cloud of fire, the cloud, the pillar of fire, and the pillar of clouds was there every step of the way, guiding them, leading them. Even in Exodus chapter 15, we'll get there in a couple of weeks, this is what the people sing to God after going through the Red Sea. Exodus chapter 15, verse 13. You have led us in your steadfast love, the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. God's redemption guarantees his guidance. So God is guiding the people every step of the way with this cloud, this pillar that's a cloud and a pillar that is fire. Exodus chapter 14, verse 19. Just glance down there, please. The angel of God who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. So, this cloud, this pillar that's a cloud and a fire, is referred to in the text as the angel of God. Remember earlier in Exodus chapter 3, there was a fire in a bush that was not burning. And that was called the angel of the Lord. It was the triune God, a manifestation of the triune God in the person of Jesus Christ. He identifies him in the fire, in the bush, as the great I Am. Jesus in John says, I am. I am. I am the one that appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Here, this cloud, this fire, is referred to as the angel of God. Who is this angel of God that guides the people of Israel during their 40 years in the wilderness? It is God himself. It is the triune God. Manifested, I believe, in the person of the Holy Spirit. The text doesn't say it here, but go with me to Isaiah chapter 63. I want you to go there, please. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 63. Isaiah says this, starting in verse 7. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted to them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, referring to their redemption in Egypt. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. He guided them. Verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved whom? The Holy Spirit. God is guiding the people of Israel through the desert by his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his what? Holy Spirit. God is manifesting himself to the people, guiding his people by his Holy Spirit. Verse 12. Who caused his glorious arm to go out at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths. What's he talking about? The events here in Exodus 13 and 14. Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go out down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them breath. So you led your people to make yourself a glorious name. So Isaiah 63 gives us some indication that perhaps this cloud, this pillar of fire, is in fact the triune God manifested in the person of the Holy Spirit. The triune God leads his people all through their desert wanderings in the cloud and fire. Now, Jim read Romans chapter 8 this morning, earlier at the beginning of the service. Remember that? And it says, Paul uses language very similar to what Moses uses here in Exodus, that God leads those sons and daughters by his what? Holy Spirit. God still leads his children by his Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, God still leads you today. He does. It's not a pillar of fire. It's not a cloud. But he leads us by his Holy Spirit. God gives us, in Exodus chapter 13, a picture in the cloud of fire of God's guidance of us today through his Holy Spirit. God always guides the children that he redeems. We are not wandering aimlessly in this world. You may believe that the events of this world are undesigned by God, that he's lost control, that he doesn't know what he's doing, but God is guiding us, his children. You can have confidence in that. Although you may not see a cloud, You may not see it till we're fire. God still guides His children today by His Holy Spirit. God doesn't stand before us visibly in a cloud and a fire, but He resides in us through the presence of His Holy Spirit. Jesus said this in John chapter 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Two words in the Greek for another. It could be another of a different kind, or another of the same kind. Here Jesus uses the word that says another of the same kind. Jesus is saying, I'm going to ask the Father, and when I go, He's going to send you another helper, one just like me. Let me read that again. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you, and He will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. And then in John 16, verse 7, Jesus says this, nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I did not go away, then the Helper that you promised will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And that's exactly what God has done. When Jesus returned to heaven, God sent another helper, one just like Jesus, to live within us and guide us, just like the cloud and the fire guided the people of Israel. Now, God's guidance of us doesn't always appear to us like we would like it to be. We're going to see that in the text. God guides us in His perfect ways for a perfect purpose. And the purpose of God's guidance is that God gets glory. God always leads us so that God will always be glorified. And God is glorified in our lives when we become more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to read the next text here in Exodus chapter 14. Notice, we're not going to read the whole text, but notice right off the bat that the purpose for God guiding the people of Israel is that God would get glory in His guidance. God does not leave us as orphans, but because we are His children, He promises His guidance. And because God has promised us His guidance, we are expected to follow His lead. So, back to chapter 14. There is no doubt in the people's mind that their Heavenly Father has led them to Etham. They have the cloud standing right there outside Etham. This is the unmistakable, continual presence of the Lord right there before them. And so right now, the Egyptians, or the Israelites, are on the border between Egypt and a wide open desert. Let me read first four verses of chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and camp in front of Pihahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. See that? And they did so. So put that map back on, would you, Susan, please? So something's happening here. God is guiding the people of Israel, but something is amiss. Something is strange is going on. And this is what's happening. Remember here, let's say that Ethan's here, and here's the wilderness that they're going through. God tells them to backtrack. God tells them to go back into Egypt and locate themselves in front of the Red Sea. God tells them to backtrack. And they're thinking, what? You want us to backtrack? You want us to head us back into Egypt? We just left Egypt. The wilderness is out in front of you. Why do you want us to go back that way? You want us to camp in a valley, maybe surrounded by some mountains, and there's a sea right in front of us? What's the point, God? Why are you taking us this way? This seems like a dead end. Now, God isn't obligated, like I said before, to tell His people, tell the children that He has redeemed, the wise behind His commands, the wise behind His guidance. But He does this time. He graciously reveals to him what He is doing in this redirection, taking them back into Egypt, putting themselves in front of the Red Sea. Why does God do that? He tells them, I'm going to get glory over Pharaoh and his army, and they will know that I am the Lord. I mean, they don't already know it? 10 plagues, he killed their firstborn, they don't know it enough, God? I'm going to give them one final lesson that they will know forever that I am the Lord. By me guiding you back into Egypt and placing you before the sea, Pharaoh is going to reach a conclusion in his mind. And his conclusion is that they're going to think, Pharaoh's going to think, and his officers are going to think you're lost. You really don't know where you're going. You're wandering all over the desert. And because they're lost, I'm going to pursue them. Are they lost? No, they're not lost. Well, they might be lost, but God isn't lost. God knows exactly what He's doing. And He's leading them every step of the way. Pharaoh is clueless of what's going on, really. God doesn't even come into his mind as part of the equation. Pharaoh just sees a bunch of people wandering in the desert, aimlessly wandering in the desert, going one way and then coming back and then stopping when they could have gone out in the wilderness. Obviously, Pharaoh has people watching the Israelites. The people are acting like a bunch of kids in a corn maze that can't get out. No? And Pharaoh says, well, that's my ticket. Let's continue reading. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is it? What is this we have done, that we have let the people of Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with the officers all over them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen in his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pihahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. So Pharaoh concludes wrongly that the people don't know what they're doing, that God doesn't know where he's leading his people, and he decides that, you know what, we let our servants go, we're going to go recapture them. And God hardens his heart once again. God removes, basically, any restraints that a normal, natural man would have, remembering that he was just roundly defeated by the God of Israel. His firstborn son died. And God removed any restraint that Pharaoh would have, any common sense that he would have, and just let Pharaoh follow in the hardness of his heart. He says, I'm going to get these people back. And he pursues the people who by now have been in camp at this Migdal by the sea. And he appears that he wants to capture them. He wants to take them back as servants, but he's going to kill them if necessary. And so he takes most of his army with him. So 600 best chariots, all the other chariots, all of his officers, all of his soldiers. He takes the mass with him. He's going to get these people back into Egypt, but he'll kill as many as he has to get that. Notice the phrase at the end of verse 8. The people went out defiantly. You see that? They went out boldly. Literally, it's with a raised hand, like this. People are going out with a raised hand. Now, I already said this. The Pharaoh is probably getting reports from people in the land about the whereabouts of the Israelites. And he knows that they're camped now at Migdal. And it appears to the lookouts that these Israelites, these Hebrews who have left Egypt, are pretty confident as they go out of Egypt. They look arrogant. The spies are telling Pharaoh. No wonder he takes all of his best. He thinks these people are prepared for battle. They're arranged in groups of 50. They look like an army. They go out with a mighty hand. These people are cocky. They think, we have defeated Egypt. We didn't even raise a hand we've gotten all their spoils of war, and they're pretty cocky, they're pretty self-confident. And that's what it appears like to Pharaoh. These people are pretty self-confident. Now, a few days ago, they were servants, right? In the land of Egypt. But on the day of the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in front of the Egyptians as they buried their firstborn sons. And so they got really, really cocky. They got really, really proud and arrogant. They marched around like they knew what they were doing. God's deliverance of them didn't make them humble. It had the opposite effect. It made them proud. And soon they will get a deliverance in humility, and Pharaoh will get his last lesson in humility. Verse 10. Will you go with me to Exodus chapter 14? When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes. Remember, they're cocky. And behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and what? They feared greatly. How quickly their arrogance turned to fear. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "It is because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness. What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this why we said to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians,' for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die and yield in the wilderness." From cockiness to terror in a matter of seconds. Remember 1 Corinthians 10 that we read at the beginning of the service? These things happen to them as an example. They are written down for our instruction. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And that's what the Israelites are doing. No, we got out of Egypt, we're good. Oh no, there's the Egyptians. We're stuck. We're toast. We're dead meat. We're going to die. Their confidence crumbles in the light of the Egyptian army that is pursuing them. They cry out to the Lord and they complain to Moses. They no longer see this pillar of fire, this cloud that is standing in front of them, leading them, guiding them, assuring them of God's presence in their lives. The only thing that they can see now is what is behind them. Their circumstances seem insurmountable. God, are you sure you know what you're doing? But they got to blame somebody, and so they blame Moses for the predicament in their hands. We got to see in front of us, and we got an army behind us. We are going to die. And just like we told you, Moses, it would have been better if you left us in Egypt. We are penned in. This is our dead end. And as we continue studying next week, God will, in a matter of one night, 12 hours, make sure that they, once and for all, are delivered from Egypt, and that Egypt will come to an end. They do not know what Jeremiah affirmed many, many years later. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. The people have come to an end of themselves. They see no other out. And that's a good thing. But they also fail to trust in God who has led them to what appears to them to be the end of their life. They appear to believe that God doesn't know what he's doing. They can't make sense of a God who would deliver them out of Egypt and then kill them once they got out on the edge of the wilderness. They need to learn the lessons that God's guidance includes hardship. Can I trust God and his guidance over me as his child, even when it leads me to hardship? And this text once again screams to God's people, yes, you can trust him. God will deliver his people once again. God was at work with his crazy plan. The Israelites appeared trapped, didn't they? They appear doomed, but God will deliver them. Can you think of another instance in the Bible where God's people appeared to be trapped, appeared like there was no out. And there are tons of them, folks. But the one I'm thinking of more than any other is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The night he was betrayed, he said, "What? Lord, if at all possible, take this cup from me." And then he prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." God led his son to the cross, to the grave, but he raised him the third day. Jesus trusted his heavenly Father. We can trust him as well. And we should pray today, "Not my will, but thine be done." We live in a crazy world, folks. Coronavirus, COVID-19, Black Lives Matter, and we may think somehow that God has lost control. And we become fearful, just like the Israelites, when we see the circumstances of the world around us. But let me say this to you. God is still on the throne, and we can still trust him. We can still trust him. God knows what he's doing. We need to trust our Heavenly Father. Next week, we will see how God miraculously, and you know the story already, how God miraculously delivers his people from Pharaoh and his army. How far ahead.